Shall we read together, please, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. This morning, we were looking at Simon Peter in his gospel preaching, a tremendous address that he gave at Pentecost, and the tremendous results that came from it. This evening, I want to look at Simon Peter in his Bible teaching. And I want to read this chapter and point out five different situations where we find Peter giving us a tremendous exposition of five different things in the Word of God. Shall we read 1 Peter chapter 5? The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In like manner, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, greeteth you, and so doth Mark, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. There's a very lovely title of God that only occurs once in Holy Scripture that we find at the end of this epistle. And if you're to look at verse 10, ye had it. But the God of all grace. The God of all grace. Now that is a lovely title of God. And it's only here that you find it. I've been thinking that in the Old Testament, God associates his name with certain individuals. There are seven of them altogether. We find that he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Jeshurun, the God of Elijah, the God of Elisha, and the God of Daniel. Now, these are seven names that God associates himself with in the Old Testament scriptures. You will never find that in the New Testament. You'll never find that he's the God of Paul or the God of John or the God of James. There's only one name in the New Testament with which God associates his name. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we are associated with him, thank God we're taken into that. But in the New Testament, instead of associating his name with individuals, He associates his name with seven lovely virtues. I just made a note of them here. I may not be able to repeat them from memory, and therefore I've made a note of them. The seven virtues that God associates his name with in the New Testament, first of all, he's the God of love. He's the God of hope. He's the God of patience. He's the God of glory. He's the God of peace. He's the God of all comfort, and he is the God of all grace. So here we find these lovely, lovely virtues associated with the name of God himself. Now, it's this little title I thought I'd like to speak about tonight, and you find it associated with five different situations in the chapter that we have read together. We'll point them out as we go along. First of all, it's associated with the elders, those that have the responsibility of leadership and guidance in the local church. Notice the first little paragraph, it's addressed to them. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now here are the elders, and then we get the work that they are to do. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now this is addressed to the eldership of the local church. My beloved brethren and sisters here this evening, I believe that one of the great needs today is competent leadership among us. I believe thoroughly that where you get an assembly where there's competent leadership, you'll find a good assembly. But if you find an assembly where there's no leadership at all, you'll find an assembly that is correspondingly weak. So therefore, I believe that we have to examine very carefully the New Testament scriptures in connection with elders and their function, and those that have the responsibility for guidance and counsel among the people of God. I don't think I need to tell you that there are three outstanding words in the New Testament concerning this individual, the elder. First of all, there's the term elder. And then secondly, there is the word overseer. And the third word is the word shepherd. Now, these are three distinct words. And you'll find that wherever we find leadership among the people of God and the church of God in the New Testament, these are three different functions of those that have that responsibility of guidance among the people of God. Now, what is an elder? Oh, I think I hear somebody say, an older person. Well, it could be. I believe that naturally, an elder is a person of some experience, and that he is an elder. That is, that he's older, an older person. But I also believe that it's possible for an older person not to be an elder. It's possible for a man maybe to be a Christian for 60 or 70 years, and he's a spiritual dwarf. He has never developed. He has never matured. And I believe, too, that it's possible for a man, maybe 30, 35, if he has been saved in early life and has developed, I believe that that term could be applied to that individual. In any case, the word elder, it means spiritual maturity. He is mature. A man who knows the scriptures and who is able to give counsel to those that need that counsel. Now, the second word is overseer. Now, that is a different word. It's a word that's usually translated bishop in the pastoral epistles. And that word, it means spiritual authority. The elder, it is spiritual maturity. But the overseer is spiritual authority. You know, there are occasions in every church, in every assembly, where difficulties arise. And sometimes, not only difficulties, but actually what we find in the world today as a way of infiltrating into any local church. And some of these terrible sins that we find that are increasing day by day and year by year here in this country and in every country, sometimes, unfortunately, they have a way of infiltrating into the church of God. Now, there's a list of those things in 1 Corinthians 5. I'm not going to repeat them here tonight. You all know the words. The first one, fornication. And then we'll go on. There's about half a dozen of them there all together. And they had come into the church at Corinth. And by the way, the word that's used there in 1 Corinthians 5, it's not just fornication alone. The word is porneia. You recognize the word in pornography. But it means sexual sin of any kind. And unfortunately today, this kind of thing, not only do we find it increasing in the world, but very often it will appear in a local church. Now when it does, these sins, that discipline has to be exercised, we find that certain men in the assembly have the responsibility of investigating and finding out whether it has really happened or whether it hasn't. You know, nothing should be done in a hurry. But if a rumor or a report goes around that this kind of thing or one of these sins appears, it has to be taken under notice by the overseer. It is his responsibility to investigate thoroughly. And if he finds that it has taken place, it's his responsibility to communicate what he has found to his fellow elders. And then, when discipline has to be exercised, it's not the elders that take discipline. It is the whole church. And it has to be communicated to the church. And then when discipline is exercised, we find the procedure in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, it doesn't give me any pleasure to talk about this tonight, but quite a number of times in recent days, we have found that things like this take place. And these awful sins that are so prevalent at the present time, they're raising their head. And I could tell of a number of cases of homosexuality among the people of God. And when that kind of thing does appear, it has to be investigated and it has to be dealt with. It can't be swept under the rug. And the man responsible for it is the overseer. And then, when discipline is exercised, it must always be done with a broken heart. I have been present on a number of occasions when it had to be done. And the brother who has the responsibility of explaining to the assembly, to the church, what has happened, he does it with a bowed head and a weeping eye. Nothing hard or anything of that kind, but in a sympathetic way and with a broken heart, he communicates to the assembly, not going into all the sordid details, but explaining to the assembly what has happened. And then when he does that, he has to remind everyone in the assembly that discipline always has the object for restoration. So this is the process that we find in 1 Corinthians 5 connected with discipline in the assembly. The elder, spiritual maturity, and the overseer, spiritual authority. By the way, that authority that he has is a delegated authority. It's an authority from the risen head. He doesn't exercise his own personal authority, but it is authority that has been committed to him by the great head of the church. It is a delegated authority. And when it is exercised, let me repeat, it always has to be was the object of the restoration of the delinquent than the sin that has been committed, confess, and then restoration of the individual. So first of all, the elder, and then the overseer. But there's a third word, and it gives me a good deal of joy to mention it, and that is the shepherd. Thank God for the shepherd. That again is a different word. These are three words that are very, very plain in the New Testament concerning leadership and eldership in the assembly. It is possible that the same individual, these three different functions could be incorporated in the same individual, or it may be three different men. But the point is that always in any New Testament church, God will raise up competent leadership, and the three words, it describes it. Now, this word shepherd, it means spiritual capacity and sympathy. Thank God for the shepherd. I know some of them in different parts of the country, older men that have spent their life on the work of the Lord, and they have accumulated experience. They know the book. They know their Bible. And thank God for godly men that love Christ and also love the people of God. These are the kind of men that we're looking for today to be raised up by the Holy Spirit of God to do this work. Some years ago, I was in Toronto. And there was a brother there that I got to know and love. And if anybody had asked me who I thought was the best man among the assemblies in Toronto, I wouldn't have had the slightest hesitation in saying it was that dear man. And I don't mind at all mentioning his name, because tonight he's with Christ. His name was Albert Kitcher. Albert Kitcher, when he and his family, he came as a boy to Canada, as a boy. And the man that signed his letter of commendation when he came to this country was Robert C. Chapman, the patriarch of Barnstable, a godly man who lived till he was over 100 years of age. And it was Robert C. Chapman that signed his letter of commendation when he came over here. Mr. Kitcher was a podiatrist. He took care of people's feet. A podiatrist, that was his business. And I've stayed in his home. And sometimes at 7 o'clock in the morning, I would come down to the breakfast table, and he already had been at work. And then sometimes I'd come home from a meeting at night, maybe at 10 or 11 o'clock, and still he would be at work. A very, very busy man. You would never find him on the platform. That was not his gift. He wasn't a preacher, and he certainly wasn't a Bible teacher, but he was a gracious, kindly soul. He led the singing. He had a beautiful baritone voice, and to see him on the platform leading the singing with a smile on his face, it would have done you good. But he was a shepherd. That man, on Thursday every week, he did no secular work. He and another brother, his name was James Buchan, and these two brethren, every Thursday, Mr. Buchan, too, was a chartered accountant, a man that had a very, very busy life. But on Thursday, these two dear brethren, they did no secular work. They met each other alternately, week by week, and they had a little book. And if they found anything that needed attention in any assembly in Toronto, they made a note of it. And on Thursday, after a word of prayer, they started off and they did their visitation. Sometimes it was a hospital, and unfortunately, sometimes it was the jail. And at other times, it was maybe a home where something had happened, maybe young people getting into trouble. On two occasions, those two brethren invited me to come with them. It's a good many years ago. And after spending a day with him, I couldn't help but feel it was a spiritual education for me. The whole day they spent in visitation and in trying to counsel and help those that were in need of any kind. My beloved brethren, these are the type of people that we need. You know, sometimes people think that the man that is the most prominent man among the assemblies is a Bible teacher. Well, that is a gift. But I believe at the present time what we badly need are shepherds. Men that have a shepherd heart. And everywhere today there are all kinds of problems and difficulties. And for a man to give himself to this work, especially those that are retired and have the time to do it, and to do visitation in and out of the homes of God's people, and to try to help them and try to counsel them in every way that they can, this is the type of work that's badly needed at the present time. Now, that's the shepherd. And you notice here that Simon Peter, he addresses the elders. And I want you to notice what he says. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. You know, the religious world would say that Peter was the first pope. Now, that's nonsense. Peter was nothing of the sort. He just says, I'm an elder among other elders. I'm just one among the rest. And it's absolutely beautiful to notice the position he takes himself. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, what he's talking about here in connection with the work of the elder, it's always done under the shadow of the cross, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then he gives a little outline here of the work of the elderhood. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Notice there are six items here. Three of them are positive, and three of them are negative. Now, one could spend a long time on looking at the six items here connected with the work of the eldership. The first three are positive. First of all, feeding the people of God. Feeding. Last week, speaking about the work of the Lord Jesus, I mentioned that many, many years ago, when I went to Africa, quite young, I was 21 years of age. There was an old African sitting by my side at a conference, a man that long since has gone to be with the Lord, and had the responsibility of getting up and addressing a large company of Africans. And this old man, he caught me by the elbow and pulled me down beside him, and this is what he said. He said, "Brother, God's people are hungry. Give them food. God's people are hungry. Give them food." And my beloved friends here tonight, if we want to fill the place, give them food. What is food? Oh, the delightful expository ministry of the Word of God given in a gracious manner. Not beating God's people with a whip or with a stick, but in a kindly, gracious way, ministering Christ to the people of God on the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity. That is giving them food. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it. Now here we get that word overseer. First of all, feeding, and then taking the oversight of it. And then the third positive thing is being an example to the flock. You know, a man that's not an example, if he gets up and tells other people what to do and he's not doing it himself, that is absolute nonsense. But he does it himself, and he is an example of all the things that he is teaching. So there are three different positive things connected with the work of the overseer. And then there are three negatives. Not by constraint, but willingly. He doesn't do it because he's bulldozed into it, but he does it for the love of it. Not by constraint, but willingly. And then the second negative thing is, not for filthy lucre. He doesn't do it for any material gain he gets out of it. I tell you, the man that is doing this kind of work, he has to put his hand in his pocket many a time and spend many a dollar in doing it. He doesn't do it for anything that he gets out of it, but it's because he loves God and loves the people of God, and that is the motivation behind the work that he's doing. And then the final negative thing is not lords over God's heritage. You know, in the hierarchy today of Rome, I don't need to tell you these highfalutin titles that they have. And of course, to say that Peter was the first pope. Just imagine anybody calling Peter the apostle, horny-handed Peter, that true disciple of Christ. Just imagine him being called Lord Peter, or some other exalted title, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So first of all, the three titles of the elder, and then the sixfold work that he has to do, and then the compensation that he will get. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. How beautiful this is. And my beloved friends, when it's done, and this work is done for the people of God, thank God there's a crown of glory awaiting the man that does this work. You know, I've already mentioned the name of Albert Kitcher. He died some little time ago. And the greatest honor I think that I have had in life was to ask to take his funeral. I went up to Toronto, and as I saw that dear soul lying in a casket, again, you could tell the very look in his face, the type of a man that he was. I bowed my head, and I said, Lord, raise up 1,000 men like Albert Kitcher. My beloved brethren and sisters, these are the men we need today. Competent leadership, men with a heart for God and for the Word of God and for the people of God, a heart full of grace and kindness, the shepherd heart. These are the type of men that are badly needed everywhere today. I know we need the evangelist. We need the pastor and the teacher. We need all of these men. But I believe that this is one thing I think that we all need in every assembly across the country today. So here is the God of all grace for the shepherd. Now look at the next paragraph where we get the other extreme. In like manner, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now here is the other side of the picture. Here we get the younger ones in the assembly. Now don't go away with the idea I'm going to start and give a tirade about our young people today. I don't believe in doing that. I know a lot of young people across this country that have a real heart for God and that are doing the work. The combination I believe that God blesses in any local church is first of all the older folk, and then the younger men and women, the younger people in the meeting. They, of course, they have energy and they have initiative and they're able to work, whereas the older folk may not be able to do that. But the most beautiful combination in the world is to see older folk and younger folk working harmoniously together. But notice the word here, submit. I believe that the younger folk must submit to the elder. Now, that's not a popular word today. And sometimes we talk about the generation gap. But wherever you see a group of older people in an assembly and the younger people being submissive to them and willing to take advice and counsel, that is the ideal. And it's the example we get both in the Old Testament and in the New. You think of Moses and Joshua. And then just to get an example in the New Testament, you think of Paul and Timothy. That is the real example of cooperation between the old and the young. But I do believe today that our younger folk, that they must learn that submission is something that the Word of God makes perfectly plain. I think that any idea that they have, they should first of all take it to the elders and ask their advice and counsel about it before they engage in any pursuit. I don't think that young people completely isolated from the older folks in the meeting, that is the ideal. It's not. I think we should work happily together. Now, I believe that the first section that I read, that is in connection with the elders, is taken from John chapter 21. It's possible that the lesson that Simon Peter learned from the Lord, that day when the Lord asked him, beside the Sea of Galilee, lovest thou me? And gave him his commission as a shepherd. I believe that the first paragraph is taken from that. But I believe that the second paragraph is taken from John chapter 13. Notice here we read about humility. Be clothed with humility. Now that word clothed with humility is the same word that's used of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, where it says, he girded himself with an apron. If you take a lexicon and examine it, you'll find that the word here, be clothed with humility, is the same word as the Lord arising from supper, laying aside his garments, and he girded himself with a slave apron. And not only that, he must have gotten down upon his knees as he washed the disciples' feet. So the background of the first paragraph, John 21, and I think the background of the second paragraph is John chapter 13. And I tell you, if we only got that example of Christ, that the man that does that kind of work is a servant of all, that is what true humility is. I wonder, could you give me a definition of humility? You know, it's a very subtle thing. I remember when I went to school reading Dickens' works, there was a character there called Uriah Heep. You may remember that character. He went around with his eyes on the ground, and he would hardly lift his eyes, and he was always boasting about his humility. And the way that Dickens puts it, the man that was boasting of his humility, he was as proud as a peacock. He was proud of his humility. And sometimes people that think that they're humble, they're not humble at all. Somebody asked Mr. Darby what was humility, and I believe he gave the correct answer. This is what he said. He said, humility is not thinking badly about yourself, but not thinking about yourself at all. Keep yourself out of the picture. And I think that is what true humility is. Not thinking about yourself or your ego or what have you. And you know, that is the kind of thing that we're told in psychology. Oh, boost your ego and all the rest of it. Forget it. Not thinking about yourself at all. Not thinking about yourself at all. That is what true humility is. So here we get an example here of a beautiful relationship between young and old. And again, let me repeat. The example is taken from John chapter 13, our blessed Lord, in girding himself with a towel and getting down on his knees and washing the disciples' feet. Now the third part of verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This is a beautiful little gem right in the center of the chapter. It's number 3 here of these 5 different situations that we get in the chapter. And it's absolutely beautiful. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Can you think of any passage in the Gospels where this word is used? If we were to turn over to Mark chapter 4, you'll find the disciples, and Peter was among them, and they were crossing the Sea of Galilee in a little boat. And you remember the Lord had given a long, hard day's work in treating people, preaching and teaching and so on. And he got into a little boat, and he said, let's go over to the other side. But when they were going over to the other side, a storm blew up, and the waves started to spill into the boat, and the Lord was lying on the thwart of a ship, of the boat, and had his head on a pillow, and he was fast asleep. And the ship, the little boat, it looked as if it was going to the bottom. And finally, they got so scared, thinking that the ship was going to the bottom, they went to him, and they shook him, and they woke him, and they said, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we're going to the bottom? And the Lord rose up, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And we read that the disciples said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Carest thou not that we perish? Thank God he cares. And I would suggest this is in relation to the storm toss. First of all, the shepherd, and then the servant, and here it's those that are in a storm-tossed position at the present time. And thank God, no matter what it is, thank God, there's one that really cares for us, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I never look at this passage, but I think it's something that happened during the last war. 1941, we were living at a place called Kapango in Africa. And we had a young woman working with us. Her name was Grace Smith. It was the height of the war, 1941. And during that whole year, we were completely cut off. We didn't get any mail. I don't want to go into details about the story, but in any case, the Portuguese at that time refused to handle our mail. And for a whole year, we got no mail at all. We didn't miss a meal, and we didn't go into debt for a penny to anybody. The Lord took care of us. But we had a dear girl working with us that was doing the Portuguese schoolwork there at Kapango. And during that time that she discovered that she had a physical condition that needed attention. Now, the fact that we weren't getting any mail, it meant that she knew if she said anything about it, it would mean expense, and therefore she kept it to herself. After that whole year, the British government took up the position that the Portuguese had taken, and the result was, through the intervention of the British government, our mail was released, and one night we got a whole year's mail in a heap. I'll never forget that night. An African came along with a bag. It was tied with a string and a seal on it. And we cut the seal and tumbled the letters out on the floor. And we didn't go to bed that night at all. We spent the whole night reading our mail, sorting it out. You know, it was the height of the war. There was some sad news, but there was some delightful news. And we just sat and enjoyed going over a whole year's mail. In the morning, Grace came to my wife, and she told her what she had discovered. And my wife came and told me. Well, I said, we'll not delay a single day. And we made preparations to go to the nearest doctor. There was a Canadian surgeon about 40 miles away, and we went to him, Dr. Strangway. Dear, dear fellow. And when we got there, Dr. Strangway, he said, we're going to have an operation right away. And he asked me to be present at the operation. While he was working, and he made the incision and started to explore what was there, he looked at me over his mask, and I could tell it was very serious. Didn't say a word, but he went ahead and finished what he called a radical operation. And then, when it was over, he came and he told me, he said, it looks as if it is terminal. But he said, as a last resort, we're going to send her down to South Africa to see if they could get some help in Johannesburg that we cannot give her here. Well, they sent her down there, and just to cut a long story short, a little while later she came back with a letter in her hand to Dr. Strangway. And when he opened the letter, he said, "There's absolutely no hope." Now he said, "I want you to be with me," he said, "when I tell Grace." And he came out, gracious, kindly man. And he put his arm around her shoulder. He said, "Grace, before very long, you're going to be in the presence of the King." And when Grace heard that, she burst into tears. And she turned around to me. She said, "Would you please take me home?" Now, home to her was not over in England where she came from, but it was just a little adobe hut with a grass roof and a dirt floor. And my wife and I had the privilege of taking care of Grace for the last 3 months of her life. I'll never forget those days. Every day I would go in, sit down beside her and open the Word and try to read to her and pray. But after about 3 months, it came to the end. And one day I went in, I think it was a Saturday morning, I went in and she said, "Would you please read to me this morning?" I said, "Grace, where shall I read?" "Oh," she said, "you'll know." I opened my Bible at random, and strange to say, my Bible opened at 1 Peter chapter 5. And I read the passage down, and when I came to this verse, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you," she said, "What does that mean?" Well, I said, "Grace, the way it appeals to me is this. There are two words here. Your care." Now, that is a plural word. And your care could be anything. It might be the fact that your family are over there in England. It could be anything at all. The fact that very shortly you're going to be with the Lord. It could be anything at all. But I said, the second word is singular. And this is what it said. Casting all your care, no matter what it is, upon him. He cares for you. He has only one care, and that is you, lying here on this bed here in the middle of Africa. She smiled, and she said, "That's a wonderful pillow." I had a word of a prayer with her and left the room. Before the sun went in that night, my wife sent for me, and I went in. I was just in time to see Grace going into the presence of the Lord. I went out that night, and along with Walter Gammon, we made her last resting place. We made a coffin. And the next morning, after working all night and making a very rough casket, Walter and I went in and put her in that coffin. And in the afternoon, the Sunday morning, we had a lovely funeral service. I think there must have been about 2,000 or 3,000 people there and quite a number of Portuguese officials. And we had a lovely funeral service. And we left her there in the middle of an African forest until the day dawned and the shadows flee away. Do you think I can ever forget this verse? My beloved friends here tonight, I want to pass it on to you. I don't know what your care is. It could be anything. But God has only one care, and that is you, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, this is for the storm tossed, those going through difficulty. And then the next one. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, here it is the seduce. And again, Peter knows what he's talking about. Be sober, be vigilant. Now, that word vigilant means keep awake. Don't fall asleep. Keep awake. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking may devour. If you would turn over to Mark chapter 14, you would find there in Gethsemane, the Lord is on the ground and he's praying. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Where is Peter? Fast asleep. The Lord came backwards and forwards to that little group three different times. And on two occasions, when he came back, he found them fast asleep. And the Lord said, Simon, he didn't use the word Peter. He said, Simon, why sleepest thou? And he said, arise and pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Oh, in the presence of the agony of Christ, he was fast asleep. And he little realized, before that night was over, the devil, as a roaring lion, was going to get a hold of him. You know the sad, sad story. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. But he was fast asleep on two occasions in Gethsemane while the Lord came to speak to him. This is use. My beloved friends, we need to recognize that in the day in which we live, the devil is very active. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, and we're told to resist in the power of God. So here we find the seduce. Now the last one is here at the end. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. You know, there are two little words in the Revised here that are very, very precious to me. And I believe that they are in the text. This is the way the Revised puts it. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a little while, himself make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here is the God of all grace for the sufferer. If we were to read the first chapter of 1 Peter, you'll find here about a fiery trial that was to try those to whom Peter was speaking. He speaks about that fiery trial. And I understand that in the month of July, A.D. 64, there was a terrible persecution against the believers. It's possible Peter is speaking about this, at least looking forward to it. Nero, the Roman emperor, he set fire to the city of Rome, and then to avert the penalty that would come to himself for what he did, he blamed the Christians for it. And one of the first great persecutions, and one of the worst persecutions to overtake the people of God, it happened at that time. And Peter himself, if history is worth anything, and I believe it is, that Peter himself died as a martyr. We don't know the details, but at least they believe that it was at that time that Peter, he died in Rome. You know the story. I'm not going to repeat it. But in any case, he knows what he's talking about here. Here, the suffering and the glory, the suffering and the glory, the suffering and the glory. He mentions that term five times in the epistle. So here we get the God of all grace. First of all, for the shepherd. And secondly, we get it for the servant. And thirdly, we get it for the storm toss. And fourthly, we get it here for those that are going through the seductive attacks of Satan himself, and find it the God of all grace for the sufferer. And as we look at it, how beautiful it is that as the God of all grace is able to take care of every situation that we have here in this life. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts for his name's sake. Now shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we bow again in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for the comfort of thy word. We thank thee too for its instruction. And our Father, we pray today that in all our assembly testimony, there may not only be competent leadership, men of grace and kindness among us that will take account of the difficulties of the flock and feed them with food convenient. Lord, raise up, we pray, good men to do this. We thank thee for those that are doing it. And our Father, we do pray that thou will bless each one that's giving their time and their talents to helping the people of God in every way. And then we think of our dear young people. Our Father, raise up young men among us, we pray, with energy and initiative for to give drive to the work that's being done. And we pray that there may be cooperation between the two, between the older and the younger. And then we pray for those that are suffering. Lord, bless thy suffering people. We think of the accidents that have taken place recently right here in our midst. Oh Lord, bless those that are suffering at the present time and answer prayer for their complete restoration. And our Father, we do pray that as long as thou dost leave us down here, that we may realize that it is the God of all grace that's able to take care of everything that happens in our little lives. Bless thy people and bless thy word, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.